I appreciate the questions you ask and also write in. I wanted to let you know, we do keep track of those. Several things accomplished by that. One, we'll be dealing with some of those questions tonight because they help me understand where there needs to be further clarification and explanation. Also, some of those questions, if they don't get answered immediately, doesn't mean we have lost them or forgotten about them, but some of those questions will form a topic that I want to deal with on coming evening. So I'm going to save the question until I spend more time talking about that topic. But those questions that you've asked about other areas that I haven't gotten to or spoken to help me formulate what I will want to be covering and saying. So appreciate you sharing those questions. You can either ask them live here. You can write them down and drop them in the comment box or the offering bag. You can submit them by email. Send them to Jeff, if you would, and he sort of pulls them all together no matter where they come from, and that way we're sure we don't drop any out. We're talking about God's program for the church, and everything will be related to that and what we are to be as a church, how we're to function, what must be included in our activities at church, what should not be included, and then we'll deal with areas that might say are optional, that some churches will be involved in certain things in certain ways, other churches may not. So those kind of things will come up. We'll try to distinguish between those. We have to first have a clear foundation and clear understanding of what the church is. And you're familiar with that. It's composed of believers in Jesus Christ. It didn't start till Acts chapter 2. That's in key for keeping confusion out of the picture. And it will be brought to completion in its earthly program with the rapture of the church that we trust is in our very near future. What is God's model for his people, the church, today? So if we have that Ephesians 4 model, we've used this out of Ephesians chapter 4 to lay out what we do. Simply, the church, there's different images and descriptions of the church, a building, a temple, but we've been focusing on a body, which gets much emphasis in the scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the gifts given, and we're going to spend some time in future evenings on spiritual gifts and identifying the gifts, and gifts that were temporary, gifts that are permanent, and how we operate together. But in the gifts from Ephesians 4, we have speaking gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, those who communicate the word. Remember Peter, we looked at, describes the spiritual gifts into two broad categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And these gifts in Ephesians 4 are speaking gifts, and it's through the ministry of God's word, people come to salvation, and then they're nurtured and nourished in the word, and that equips the saints, the believers, those who have come to salvation in Christ. It renders them fit and ready to function. And as we'll see, every believer, when he is born into the family of God, becomes part of the body of Christ, is gifted by the indwelling Spirit to make a contribution to the functioning of the body with all its parts. So as we are rendered fit and nurtured and nourished in the Word, prepared with our gifts, then we carry out the work of serving, whatever area our gifts function and how they coordinate together. And again, the picture is of a body. We noted the unity, the oneness that started out in Ephesians 4 as he applies the doctrine of the first three chapters. We carry out the work and ministry God has called us to as a local church. And as we'll see when we talk more about the gifts are given in the context of the local church. So a church like the church at Corinth, God began in chapter 1, speaking through Paul to say that church had all the gifts necessary for functioning as God intended it to function. And the result of this, As each gift functions and we work together as a body, we build ourselves up in love, not ourselves in the selfish way. But the body is built up. It's in the plan and purpose of God when he brings us together, that our functioning together result in our maturing, and that's growth in Christ and becoming more what God wants us to be. Now, we talked about the church, and then I was talking about a model that is not the same as this model. We call it the discipleship model, and maybe you could put that up. And I need to clarify, because I think it amazes me, but it may not have been as clear. If I'd only had one question, I would have said they weren't paying attention, but all these questions, embarrassing. I may have left you with a misunderstanding, and I don't have a complete picture here. You see that discipler? This is the model. Now, this is an archaic model for where we are in the church. In the Gospels, Christ would be the discipler, and then his disciples were gathered around him. There were others, limited, mentioned in the Gospels. But what I'm conveying of this, not it's wrong that you may be ministering and have a ministry one-on-one or one with a group of people. But the discipleship model is what the problem is. It's not that we have individual ministries even within the church, because we do. And different areas of people function more closely with one another because of similarity of gifts and similarity of areas of service and so on. What the discipleship is modeled on is supposedly the discipler. Now again, in the Gospels, where the focus is, this is Christ. And he had around him 12 men. These represent that, without putting them all on here for just the size. But in the discipleship model, as people have attempted to carry on, the idea is then this person, when he is fully trained, should get his own set of disciples, and this picture is multiplied. So if there are five disciples here being equipped and trained and brought to maturity, then when they're ready, they get their own five disciples, for example. And that's what's called multiplication ministry. Because if each of these five gets five, now we have 25 getting trained. And after they're trained, if they each get some, so you see, we're trying to reproduce a model, which is not reproducible. Because, for example, if this is Peter, one of Christ's disciples, there's no indication in Scripture at all that Peter went out and got his own disciples. These disciples brought people to what? Become disciples of Christ. So it's a model that fits when Christ is at the center. But no indication that any of the disciples, so we move on through the New Testament, got their own disciples. Now, it's not saying they didn't work with individuals and people, but the model is transferred over to the church. This is not a model that we have today. Christ is now head of the church, his body, for example. And that's what we're carrying out with the model we just looked at. So the picture of Christ is the head. Remember when he said he would send the Holy Spirit? That changes the model. That's why Jesus said that it was better that he leave and go to heaven and he would send the Holy Spirit in that section in John 14 to 16 as he prepared the disciples for his departure. These men weren't left now to go out and gather their own disciples. So it's the model that is an issue, not that do you sometimes work with individuals? Do you sometimes work with a group? If your gift is mercy, you may be working together with those who make visits in retirement homes and hospitals. And there are certain training that goes on that's helpful to be more effective in exercising your gift in that area. But it's part of the overall functioning of the body. We don't isolate individuals out of the body and tie them to this person. I'm not trying to reproduce myself. Christ poured his life into those disciples. But I'm not Christ. So that's the distinction, the model. And the discipleship terminology becomes somewhat archaic. It carries a misunderstanding because it implies this kind of model. In the Gospels, when you became a disciple, you became a follower of Christ. There's a change in that. Let me take you to Acts 11, and then I want to put another slide up for you. Acts 11. You'll note this in the context, salvation occurring. And note in verse 18, something that is striking the Jewish believers in Jerusalem as remarkable. The end of verse 18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This indicates a change that has taken place with the establishing of the church in the overall plan of God. Because remember, Peter was called on the carpet by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. This young new church started in Acts 2 because he had gone to the house of a Gentile and sharing the gospel. This was a process of understanding. Something has changed in the program of God. And they're amazed. God is going to save Gentiles. Can you believe that? This is remarkable. Then you come down to verse 26. And when he had found him, he went, we're talking about here Barnabas, he's going up now to Tarsus. Remember the man known as Saul of Tarsus that we come to know as Paul. He left Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, he met with the church and taught considerable numbers. You know, he met with the church. And the teaching's going on in the context of the church. That's the model we saw, teaching the word to equip the saints. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what is carried over for a time, those who had placed their faith in Christ became attached to him, his followers. But now they're called Christians. And that's why we drop the use of the word disciple. So if you want to put that statistic, I mentioned this last week, but I thought I would put it up so you could see it. The verb to make a disciple, which we'll look at in the Great Commission, is only used four times in the New Testament. Three of them in the Gospel of Matthew. Made disciples. You might want to turn to Matthew since we're going to be there in chapter 28 in a moment. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. For example, Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom. In other words, attached to the truth concerning the kingdom and preparing himself for the coming of the kingdom by believing in the Messiah. So you see, therefore he has become a disciple of the kingdom. Prepared and being prepared for the coming kingdom. So it's that kind of reference over in chapter 27, verse 57. So it's not even telling people to make a disciple. It's just telling what happened regarding people who had become followers of Christ. Chapter 27, verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So you see, when the disciples went out, they didn't make disciples for themselves. This is after the cross, crucifixion, of course. So he'd become a disciple of Christ by believing the truth concerning Christ and so on. And then the next reference is in Matthew 28, 19, where you are to make disciples. Then come over to Acts chapter 14, and then we'll come back to Matthew. You can leave something in Matthew. Come over to Acts 14. This is the last use of a verb. The verb, mathetuo, some of you have taken Greek, to make a disciple in Acts 14, verse 21. And this is on Paul's first missionary journey. And he's out preaching the gospel, and you'll see verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So he traveled through those cities. If you remember, we just studied about a letter addressed to those churches, the letter to the Galatians. This is the Galatian region. These are the churches Paul established on that missionary journey. So he wrote a letter, the letter to the Galatians, back to them. And what was he doing? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples that they had made, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and went on their way. You see what the pattern of Paul is. He goes into these cities, he preaches the gospel, people get saved. They do become followers of Christ. To now be identified as Christians, as Acts 11 said. But now Paul doesn't set up what we would call a discipleship model. He appoints elders in the church, which are connected to pastors and overseers, use all of the same groups of men, who are what? To oversee the body, to see that the body is fed and nurtured. So they're gathered together in the church. They're not gathered together around Paul. They're not gathered together around Peter as their, quote, discipler, trainer. Paul leaves them with the word of God. Come over while you're here. Acts chapter 20. When he meets with the elders of a church, the church at Ephesus that he had established. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul says what he did when he came to Ephesus, as he reminds. He's meeting with the elders, verse 17, who he's called to the port there where he is stopped, and he's giving them final instructions. And he said in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said his responsibility and the ministry at the end of verse 24, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Down to verse 26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then he tells them, the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, to oversee it, to protect it, to see that the truth of the word of God is maintained in its purity, that the church is defended from those who would corrupt it. And be on guard from, because even from among those who have professed to believe will arise men who want to draw away, verse 30, the disciples after them. Well, the disciples have been gathered into a body, the church, under the oversight of elders. These false teachers will want to gather them and make them their own disciples. So this pattern of the church now is what is established in the means. Come back to Matthew chapter 28. Great commission here. And we mentioned this, but I want to clarify and maybe address some of the issues that came up. But first, we have to understand the Great Commission, I think, is misused. There is one verb here. Wait, before we go, let me draw the attention to the rest of the noun here. A disciple is used 265 times. And you can see all the uses are in the Gospel and Acts, and 235 of those times are in the Gospel. 30 times it's used in the book of Acts. We saw some of that used to refer to a disciple. Interesting, if you want to break it down one more time. Only one time is the feminine form of a disciple used in Acts for a woman disciple. All the rest of them used in the masculine, but it can include others in that form, but only one time used there. So it's word used, but it ought to get our attention. We've moved from that emphasis because it often was thought of in connection So when we look at the discipleship and disciples in the gospel, primarily it's calling people to salvation in Christ. When he said, make disciples, the emphasis here, making disciples is not new. What is new is make disciples of all the nations. Remember we read in Acts 11 where the leaders of the church is still basically Jewish when we get to Acts 11. And Peter went to the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. And these Jewish leaders were taken back because they didn't yet understand. What is new here is not to go make disciples. Come back to Matthew chapter 10. Christ gathers the 12 and he calls them apostles. In verse 1, he summoned his 12 apostles and 12 disciples. And then verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and they're entrusted with these gifts, which are to demonstrate they are representing the Messiah of Israel. So they have miracle abilities. What he says in verse 1, because, again, they are there to call people to Christ. And what's he tell them in verse 5? These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were mixed blood, Jews who, as a result of maybe some of the captivity and that, had intermarried with Gentiles. They had developed something of their own religious system. You only go, verse 6, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the binding. You come over to Matthew 15 and verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out. So she's a non-Jew, crying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. So she's a Gentile, but she recognizes and acknowledges him as the Messiah of Israel. And the problem is my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Jesus ignores her. He didn't answer her a word. His disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away. She's driving us crazy. She keeps shouting at us. He answered and said, what's he have to say to her after not saying anything? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she comes down and bows down. She's not deterred. Her faith is genuine. So she says, Lord, help me. You get the idea, Jesus is not very welcoming. You think you'd be happy to have her. Look at the next statement. Jesus answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You know what that's saying? You're a Gentile dog. What I came, the bread and food I came to give to God's chosen people, Israel. Not to share it with Gentile dogs like you. That's not a very good evangelistic strategy. But Jesus is not on that kind of evangelistic mission. He only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's testing her. Is she going to get offended and walk away? If she really believes he is the son of David, who can do the miracle of delivering her daughter, she's not going to get offended. Do you get offended when the son of God, the Messiah of Israel, tells you something? You realize the problem's you. What he says about me is true. I am a dog. I am undeserving. I am unworthy. So what does she say? She agrees. Yes, Lord. I understand. You came to the lost of the house of Israel. And I am a dog of a Gentile, Canaanite woman. But even the dogs get to pick up the crumbs that fall from the table. Oh, what a humbling approach to Christ. I don't come deserving anything. I come pleading for mercy. I'm undeserving. And I don't deserve to receive this from you. I'm not coming because of that. I'm coming asking if you'd just let some of the crumbs. But Ray Mario, she believes he can, the power to deliver her daughter, even when it's not the focus of what he's doing. And he says, your faith is great. Your wish is granted. Her daughter was healed. What we pick up here is, you see, there's no ministry to the Gentiles during Christ's earthly ministry. Now, when you get to the end of Matthew and he says, make disciples of all the nations. That's remarkable. That expression, all the nations, is only used, I think, three other times in the gospel. It's used in the prophetic passages in Matthew 24 and 25, talking about what will happen with all the nations. Now, you're going to make disciples of all the nations. This is a radical transformation that will take time for his disciples to understand. Remember in Acts 10, when Peter, in that vision, is told to go to the house of Cornelius, his first reaction, no, Lord, no, Lord. I don't go to Gentile houses. I don't fellowship in Gentile homes. There's a transition that's taken place. But the promise here for all the nations, come over to Luke at the end of the gospel. The same commission basically being given. He says, verse 46 of Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Note this. To all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So when we come to Acts chapter 1, he tells them it's about to happen. Verse 5 of Acts 1, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They wonder, does that mean the kingdom will be established? Verse 6, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said they don't need to know the timing of these events. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now know this, both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria. Now go to the Samaritans, remember. He had told them during his earthly ministry, and now you're going to do it. And even to the remotest parts of the earth. So that's the transformation. And what will that happen? The church is established in the next chapter, and we have Jews and Gentiles brought together in a body with believers now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it's a different model. True, when we place our faith in Christ, we become followers of his. He becomes our Lord, our Master. But it's not the same model. Because now it's the Holy Spirit, and we referred to 1 John 2, where John writes under inspiration, you don't need anyone to teach you because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. That doesn't mean God hasn't given teachers to the church. But really, people don't learn unless the Holy Spirit is taking what I teach and making it clear in your heart and mind. And then when it is, you're nurtured, you're fitted, and you grow. And that's true wherever the ministry goes on. If you come back to Matthew chapter 19, and then I want to say a few things and open it up to you. The only verb here is make disciples. And there's a grammatical point we're not going into. There are three participles. The first is go. That's not a true verb. It's a participle. So it doesn't carry the same weight as make disciples. I was reading a Greek grammar this afternoon saying that, you know, we ought to be clear. Sometimes people say the command here is go. We have to go. But the command here is make disciples of all the nation. Now that will involve going. We won't have anybody sent. Disciples will be believers will be scattered out of Jerusalem except for the apostles through persecution, not through a plan of going, but running for their lives, and they'll take the gospel with them. Not until we get to Paul and his being commissioned that there is that formal plan that God said he had called Paul to carry out, to carry the gospel. And what did Paul do? He went, preached the gospel. People get saved, he started a church and moved on. People got saved, he started a church, moved on. People didn't get saved, he moved on without a church. So Paul has that ministry of carrying the gospel. We'll talk more about missions and its connection to the church at a future study, because that almost becomes its own subject. So I see that's the ministry. This is my problem with parachurch ministries started outside the church to run alongside the church. God's plan is the church. We start something and it creates its own problems. God's plan for growth, developing, and maturing is be part of a local church, contributing with the gift you have. That doesn't mean everything happens within the confines of this building. But we as a church family, so we have the university on our doorstep, and we believe that's part of us carrying the gospel there. We start parachurch ministries, and people have to do what they believe God would have them do, but we have to handle what we believe is biblical. You want to go back, I have a series on discipleship and parachurch ministries I did in June of 1980. So those manuscripts and tapes are available. What about the church? Well, we leave that to the parachurch ministry. Why? And I think the church loses the sense of its responsibility in carrying out his mission. And then often the parachurch develop their own series and they take upon themselves carrying the gospel, training the people, bringing them along, and they don't merge well in the church. The reason I did this back in 1980, because we had many from parachurch ministries coming then in the conflict. In fact, going through my file this afternoon, I was reading a letter that someone sent me a few years after that series, but he had listened to it and he wanted to make some response that he was involved in a parachurch ministry on campus as a leader there and then became part of Indian Hills. And he was writing now being involved in a local church in another state. The church is the church. When you have parachurch ministries out here, they have their own whole line of authority. They're outside the bounds of the elder leadership. What Paul did is point elders for the church to oversee the church. Parachurch ministries have their own set of standards. Usually, they've been started by an entrepreneurial kind of person. Reading an article, and that's what he said after World War II, entrepreneurial kinds of men started parachurch ministries in larger numbers. And then they developed their training material, their development. And then they encourage people often to go out and get their disciples after they're trained. Things like seminaries. We start seminaries. They have good things and bad things. That's true with any parachurch that is related to the Bible. One thing happens, you know, I went to a seminary, got some good training there. Something happens as the seminaries move away from the Word of God. They're training all the coming pastors. You know where the move away from thorough commitment to Scripture starts? In the seminary. And the seminary trains men to go out and lead churches. And God established local churches. And you know what happens when a local church gets off the track? That doesn't mean 100 other local churches have to get off the track. And you'll note in the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation, as I've mentioned on other occasions, Christ doesn't tell them. They all are in the region of Asia Minor. Remember, on the postal route, this is often identified. But Christ never tells one church to go and help fix the other church. Every church stands accountable as an individual entity before God and is to be structured, as we'll talk about the structure of the church and how it's put together and so on at a future time. We have other things to get us off track. We have family ministries, and this one puzzles me even more. We have the idea, we have home churches. I'm not talking about just a church that may meet in a house. New Testament, they met in houses, but that doesn't mean in New Testament they wore sandals. That doesn't mean everybody has to wear sandals today. They had servants to wash the feet when you came into the house because they were dirty from the dusty roads and you wore sandals. Doesn't mean you ought to have a servant. Wouldn't be a bad idea if you provided one for your pastor. But we don't have to have servants washing feet. I mean, we pick up. They met in homes. Oh, then we ought to have house churches. And we have the house church movement. Where we meet is not the issue. We have families that get the idea that teaching ought to take place just in the family unit. We've had people who leave here because they want to be in a place where their children just sit with them in the auditorium because they don't want their kids being taught by anyone else. They think that only the parents ought to teach the children. I don't know where they picked that up. That's not a model in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament had a structure, you know, where the teaching center was the priest. Not everybody in Israel was carrying a scroll around under their arm, even with the law. Well, they had to model that in their home and pass it on in their home. They create that model. I think we ought to have our kids. You know, we're blessed to have those committed to build the word into their young lives from a young age, and you ought to reinforce that in home. So you know in your newsletter, they'll tell you what the children are being taught in their classes and children's church. So you can capitalize on, talk about it with your children and reemphasize it. But I want the children to understand, we go to church, we have different people with different gifts, we function in this way. It's good for them to learn that at a young age. All right, if I keep talking, you won't get to ask your questions. So here we go. Let me ask you, you have a question? You want to start with that first? I have some questions here, but do you have a question you want to ask? It's hard to just go from that abrupt transition, right? Let's see. I think I answered about, can we work one-on-one, one-on-three? We do. But I want to be careful. I don't attach these people to myself. These become mine in the wrong sense. I want people to be incorporated in the body, functioning in the body. There'll be times you work more closely with some people than other people. I work more closely with the elders than I do with other people. But it has to be seen in the context of a body functioning together with our gifts. And in that context, there's certain verses that talk about Paul working with individuals, and Timothy's to teach faithful men who will teach others also, because that'll be in the context of the gifts. And we have to see that men are equipped to faithfully teach the word, and we're blessed now to have a multiplicity of men teaching the word in a variety of settings: Sunday school, different classes, different ages, homes. So that goes on.
Gil, been going through 1 Samuel and seeing the life of Saul and David and situations going on in that book. And then I've heard over years that some people think Saul will be in heaven and has been saved, and others would. I have a hard time seeing his lifestyle in there as to, just where is he in light of the Lord? And didn't know what your thoughts might be on that. To a new subject.
So is Saul saved, basically? You know, that is a challenge, because we have two things going on with someone like Saul. He was anointed with the Spirit to serve as king, and the Spirit left him. So he no longer God's anointed and being enabled and empowered to serve as king. This was David's concern when he sinned, and he prayed that the Lord would not take his Spirit from him. So it's different than us as believers permanently indwelt with the Spirit. The Spirit came upon Old Testament saints for particular tasks. And David didn't want to be rejected from kingship by God with the removal of the Spirit. That causes us then to wonder, now, was Saul saved or not? I don't know that I have a clear view on that either. Because some of the struggles, it's like Samson. And I say this with reverence, but I wouldn't have put him in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. I mean, he had more troubles, and yet he's there. So I wouldn't, you know, some of those, I don't know how I can say, because they're used of God, but they're rejected of God. And, you know, when Saul grabs onto Samuel and he tears his garment, Samuel says, God has rendered the kingdom from you. He doesn't say you're going to hell. So his ability to serve in that capacity and be used of God is over. Not so different than Samson, whose really effective ministry is done, and his next act where God uses him for the last time is to bring the building down on himself and the Philistines. It's hard to tell. So I'm uncomfortable saying he's not saved, because God does use him. And he demonstrates a certain humility at the beginning of his life. And you sometimes look at it and say, it doesn't seem his sin maybe was as great as David's in some ways. But so I would say on some of those Old Testament, because they're in a chosen nation, Israel, but not every individual in the nation is chosen and saved. And sometimes it's harder to sort them out. It doesn't answer it. Just tells you I'm as much confused or uncertain as you are.
I have one here, Gil.
Gil, could you just expand a little bit more on the home church? We have friends that attend a home church. They have their own group. Is there anything wrong with it from a biblical, specific scripture that would say that that's not according to God's will? Could you just expand on that just a little bit more?
Yes. You know, there may be places when we were in China many years ago, you know, they had what they call house churches because the communists shut down everything else. And the only way they could meet is gather in homes. But they weren't necessarily gathered around family units. It seems to me when a church is established, Paul does what? On his first missionary journey. You understand, he's going through Gentile regions. People don't have the background, you could say, even Jews do. They just got saved. But he appoints elders in the church. And that would be a relative maturity. And some of them may be Jews because there's a mixture. So there has to be a certain structure that identifies a church. There are elder leadership, plurality of elders. There are functioning of gifts together. Those kinds of things that concern me is people want to pool together in a home. But I wouldn't say it's wrong, because where you meet isn't the key thing. If persecution broke out and they shut down all churches with the buildings they have, we'd probably fragment like they did in China. But they maintained a strong evangelistic program, reaching out. That group just wasn't this family with this family. So my concern, I wouldn't want to identify it with a family group. But if they're going to meet like that, I said, have you appointed elders? Because if you don't have enough to have a plurality of elders, you don't have enough to have a biblical church. Paul appointed elders, plural, in every church. Now, how many of that? It's at least two. And there is a structure observed and a provision for the gifts to function together. So why have we pulled off to make our own little group? I could see in China they did, but they still had a recognized structure, a recognized identity, and so on. So that would be my concern there. Are you really a church, or are you just a Bible study meeting in a home? Our Bible studies aren't churches. They meet in homes. They don't have the organization of a church. Do these men meet the qualifications written? They share in the observances of communion and do baptism like we did for believers. They emphasize the functioning of the gifts. Is that going on there? That's what I ask people. Who are the elders in your church? What is the structure? Now, initially, there may only be a handful in an area. But generally, I think that kind of movement is not structured around any biblical plan, picking up an idea of house churches or family ministry. Some people have the idea they're the only ones who should teach their children spiritual truth. But I don't find anywhere in the scripture a support for that. Everybody in Israel went and heard it from the priest. That's why the priest is spread throughout the land of Israel. You know, they didn't have their own land, because that's where you had to go, because they had the copy of the Torah. You didn't have it in your home. So all they had was, you know, they'd memorize it, they'd learn it, but they'd talk about it. So I'm concerned what the motive is and where it is, but I wouldn't say anybody meeting in a house as a church is wrong. A lot of churches start out that way. In fact, the house we lived in when we first came to Lincoln, we got from a church that was starting in Lincoln, and they used the downstairs open basement as their meeting place. Well, that was a church meeting in a house. And then when our church moved out of downtown, they traded them the building that we had downtown for their house, and that's the house I moved in as my home. So I can see, that's why I said I wouldn't want to say meeting in a house in and of itself is wrong, but what is the plan, and what's your scriptural foundation? What are you doing? That help? This is a totally different subject. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Does this really mean that Jesus became sin? If so, how does a holy, perfect God become sin? Or does this mean that Jesus just took our sin to bear the punishment and wrath God meant for us? And I think the last is correct. I've shared with you. I had a friend. We were in Bible college together in class. We had to write a paper on this subject, and he wrote that Christ became sin. And he put in his paper that meant Christ became a murderer. Christ became a rapist. Christ became a thief because God made him to be sin. He took that to mean a sinner. And I remember the professor responded to that publicly in a class of how that was a dangerous theology. None of us want to say Christ became a sinner. So I think your last part, God made him to be sin in the sense he stepped in our place bearing the consequences for our sin. But, you know, like Hebrews said, he didn't mind to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, which he would have if he had become a sinner. So it is him taking our place. So he bore our sins in his body, but he had no sins of his own. So he didn't become a sinner. So I think the distinction is important that he becomes our substitute, substitutionary atonement, where he took our place, which in recent years has come under attack from some who claim to be evangelical Bible-believing Christians who deny the substitutionary atonement. I don't think you can be a true believer and do that. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we're going to get into this at a future time. We talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. But you know, the scripture never uses the expression the righteousness of Christ. We get the righteousness of God provided for us by Christ. When we mean that, that's important. But we don't have a righteousness that Christ earned and now is applied to us. Christ, by his action, enables God to provide us with his righteousness, God's righteousness. That'll be a different subject. Any other? I'll read another. How do you balance being joyful in the Lord with grieving over your sin? And you know, that's an element. I think David is a good example when he sinned and he grieved. I mean, we really realize we've sinned against God. There's a certain grief. I think we need to be careful about thinking, well, we got to work out a certain amount of grief, or we're looking for a certain amount of grief in someone else before we think they really grieved. But you know what David did? For example, he went and prayed to the Lord for the child that would be born, that the Lord might deliver him. And in a sense, he was in mourning, but not so much for his sin, but for the consequence for that child. When the child dies, he gets up and says, "Bring me dinner. I'll get a shower and have dinner," to paraphrase it. And the people say, "Why? You were so, you know, taken up before." Well, the child's dead. I can't bring him back to life. So I think we go on, and that's what David's doing, going on. "Now go comfort my wife." I think a balance. Sometimes we get occupied and things get on us and we think, I have to realize God's forgiven me. He wants me to stop the sin. That's what, and so I'm aware, Lord, you know, I'm grieved that I would sin against you. And that strikes us different times, different ways, different people, different ways. David's sin strikes him. He writes later about it. But I think the balance, what I ask a person is, have you dealt with the sin? Have you stopped it? Do you understand? You sin. By God's grace, you don't want to do it again. Now you go on. I pray God has forgiven me. If he's going to hold my past over me, I'm doomed. You know, we do our own penance. We think, well, it'll be better if they mourn. When I got saved, thinking about it this week, was at the Bentleyville camp meeting. To get saved, you had to come forward down the sawdust trail to come to the mourner's bench. I got saved at the mourner's bench. And you had to go down there and you had to cry out, and people got all around you and they cried, and, oh, Lord, save this sinner. And I cried out, the Lord to save me. But somehow there had to be some of that. You know, nothing wrong with that. I think I truly got saved there. My cousin knelt with me, did the same thing, and he didn't get saved for 25 years later. About 25 years later. So as believers, have I trusted Christ? Lord, I did. I thank you that sin's been taken care of. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John 2. And he's the one who cleanses us. 1 John 1, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us. So God doesn't ask me to keep mourning and grieving. And you get the passage of Scripture where he wants his people to recognize their sin and they ought to be mourning is because they won't stop. They keep on enjoying their sin and practicing it and being closed to hearing what God said, like we read in Jeremiah this morning. But, you know, all God wants me to do is recognize it's sin and stop and appreciate how great God's grace is that I'm forgiven again. If I'm only forgiven up till the time I'm saved, and I believe that, you had to keep going up and getting resaved. Because did I ever live a whole week without sinning in thought or action? You know, don't want to be hard and callous and indifferent to sin. But by the same token, what am I denying? If I'm still grieving over a sin I created 3 months ago, did you stop it? Did you recognize it was sin? Did you rejoice in the grace of God that cleansed you and enables you to be still acceptable in his sight? Well, then what? Well, I'm doing my penance. You know, I think I ought to grieve at least for 6 months. So the balance. So I think I want to get a hold of the joy as quickly as possible by recognizing it was sin. I want to be done with it. It doesn't mean I won't do it again. Most of us, certain sins seem to keep reappearing.
Gil, do you have time for one more? Back
sure.
Here, this is Aaron by the sound booth. One more question. Can a believer fall into addiction, alcohol, gambling, etc., or is that not a true Christian?
You know, I think a believer can fall into sin, and persistent sin, ongoing sin. What happens usually when that happens with a believer, or should happen, there'll be some confusion begin, and I've shared with you when I talk with people that would come to me about this, I usually confront them about this. Something's wrong. Paul does warn about it. He tells in Romans chapter 6 why believers have to be careful about indulging in sin, because sin enslaves. The character of sin does not change. I have been set free from sin. But sin still is enslaving. And it's a trap of the devil to think, well, I can dip into that sin and enjoy it a little bit because now I'm free. I won't have to. Because sin has a way of wrapping its tentacles around us. And then all of a sudden, it's got control of me. And that can happen to me as a believer. When, you know, I keep going back to the sin. So yeah, I think it is possible. It becomes confusing for the person. It becomes confusing for when you're trying to deal with someone. Because I say, you know, you're living in this sin. You say you can't stop. God says he sets us free. So either you're not a believer, let's be sure that's settled, because I don't want to be trying to comfort someone who says, I know I'm a Christian, I just can't stop. I've shared with you many years ago, a person who's not in this church but came to see me because he knew me from another time, and he was involved in sin, and he says, I can't stop. I can't stop. I said, then you're not a believer. Because God says, God will set you free. I know I'm a believer. Then you're a liar. Because you're a believer who lies saying you can't stop. I think you need to go home and decide which it is. You're a believer who's lying saying you can't stop, or you're not a believer and you're lying saying you are a believer. And about a month later, he called me and said, you know what? It was right. I am a believer and I did stop. We can't. It won't be easy once you entangle yourself in sin. That doesn't mean I'll get on my knees and say, Lord, I've allowed myself, brought myself into sin. I've allowed the devil to entangle me, sin get a hold of me, set me free. I get walk away. Now I'm good again. Yeah, no, you know, it can be a struggle to get out. That's why I say the best thing is to keep some distance. Certain things I just don't do. Now, I grew up in an environment where you couldn't drink. When I was in Bible college, you had to agree not to drink. But I always thought that's a good idea because I could see myself getting to like it. And I had some friends in high school and so on, and worked with one of them, and he was a great guy, and I loved him. But when he got drunk, he was an idiot. I said, I don't ever want to be in a position of making a dumb fool out of myself, and I don't even know I'm doing it. So I said, I think I'll drink Coke or something. But, you know, I want to be careful. Somebody else, can I say you shouldn't have a glass of wine? It may enslave you. The Bible doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine. No, I don't want to lead us off on a rabbit trail. But I think we ought to be careful. And if you're honest, you know certain sins attract you more than other sins. I can sit down and when my dad retired from U.S. Steel, they gave him a bottle of liquor. Well, after my dad died, the bottle of liquor still hadn't been drunk. So it sat down in our storage room. I just put it down there. One day I said, man, we ought to open this up and see what it is. Well, it was all hard. I don't know what happened. It was no good. So I didn't plan on drinking it, but it didn't bother me having it around. It never dawned on me, boy, I'd like to sneak down there and see if I get a drink of that. Certain things, be honest. I've shared with you, the Puritans called them bosom sins. Sins you like to keep close enough to you in case you want to indulge it. I had a man who come to see me, was attending church many years ago, and there's adult bookstore downtown. He comes in with a box of stuff. He says, I just can't stop. I can't help myself. Every time I go by the bookstore, I buy something. I need to get this in the garbage. Said, don't bring it here. This is not the garbage place. But I said, well, what do you walk by that place for? Well, it's a shortcut to work. No, you walk by it in case you want to go in. Walk the long way to work. I mean, if I put myself in the environment, so, you know, we know, you're an adult, you know certain things appeal to you or could appeal to you, and certain things that might, that I don't want to get trapped with, I just don't go around and I won't get involved in it. So keep distance from things that might be troublesome. All right, thank you. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's sufficiency for us in all areas at all times. Thank you for bringing us together as a body of believers in the church, which is your family. How blessed we are to be part of the household of the living God, being used of you in one another's lives, being used individually and as a body to bring honor to you. We want that to be true of us in all we do, in every place we are. Bless us in the week before us, pray in Christ's name. Amen.